to Ephesians chapter 1 for our reading. Ephesians chapter 1. And the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, let's turn to our confessions, and we're looking now at chapter 3. The subject is God's decree, and we already looked at the first paragraph. And the first paragraph is a general statement of the fact of God's decree. It is, of course, an incontestable fact if God is going to be God. And we've learned that God, from eternity, has decided and determined in advance all that is going to happen. God has decided and determined in advance all that is going to happen. Now, that general statement of the decree of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, could be left to stand all on its own. It would be perfectly acceptable for our confession to end there, and for there to be nothing further from chapter 3, paragraph 1 onwards. God is God. God is in control. God is going to do whatever he wills. God is sovereign. Full stop. But our wonderful God, although he does not need to explain to us what he has decreed or why he has decreed it, he has chosen, because he wants to commune with us, because he wants to have fellowship with us, he has chosen to reveal to us what he has decreed. This is staggering. The infinite and eternal God, who is sovereign over everything, has revealed to us what he has decreed. Not everything he has decreed, because we couldn't take that in. We couldn't handle it. We couldn't manage it. But knowing us, knowing our limitations, understanding us perfectly,
He has revealed to us all that we need to know about his decrees so that we can walk with him and fellowship with him and rejoice in him. And that fact in and of itself, although it isn't mentioned in the confession, is a staggering thing, isn't it? That this God, who is so infinite and majestic and glorious and enormous, as we've seen, should choose to reveal these things to us. Not just to say to us, oh, by the way, I'm sovereign, my decree has been made and will work out, but to go on and say, oh, and this is what I have decreed, and I'm going to tell you, small, mean, poor, weak, frail, mortal, sinful creatures, I'm going to tell you what I've decreed. This is staggering. And that's what we have in these following paragraphs. We have an unfolding of precisely what it is that God has decreed concerning us, his people. And we're going to look this afternoon at paragraphs 2 to 6. And we're trying to cover a lot of ground here. We'll only cover the first bit of paragraph 6, but paragraphs 2 to 5 inform us, and then the first paragraph 6. We're looking then at the content of God's decree. What is it that he has decreed? 5 things, 1 thing from each paragraph. First, God's decree is unconditional. That's what we learn from paragraph 2. Let's read it. God's decree is not based upon his foreknowledge that, under certain conditions, certain happenings will take place, but is independent of all such foreknowledge. God's decree is unconditional. Now, this has already been stated in paragraph 1, so why do the writers of the confession state it again? Well, they state it again for this reason. Some well-meaning but misguided Christians have tried to explain away God's decree. You see, some well-meaning but misguided Christians think that since God has decreed everything, therefore God is the author of sin, and God is behind evil and wickedness. They've also decided that if God has decreed everything, then God is unfair, because why should some people be saved and others be lost? And so, imagining that the fact of God's decree makes God guilty of this terrible crime of being the author of sin and of being unfair in the means of salvation, they have come up with a totally unbiblical definition of the word foreknowledge. Now, we find this word foreknowledge in the Bible, and we're going to look at a couple of texts in a minute. But what they've done is they've taken this word foreknowledge and they've made it mean something that it doesn't mean. The word foreknowledge in the Bible means that God has chosen in advance the ones that he will know and the ones that he will not know. That's what foreknowledge means. To know in the Bible isn't gathering information. That's how we use the word know, but that's not how the Bible uses the word know. We know that, don't we? For example, from Genesis 4 verse 1. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Well, clearly it has nothing to do with Adam acquiring information about Eve. Adam knowing Eve in that context is all about their marital intimacy and union. It is about Adam and Eve being together. Adam choosing Eve and Eve choosing Adam and them becoming one. When it says in the Bible that God knows a person in advance for knowledge, it is not about God knowing information about them or what they will do. It is about God choosing to know them. I have chosen in advance that I'm going to know you. I'm going to have a personal relationship with you. Now, that's what the Bible word foreknowledge means. But these well-meaning but misguided believers have changed it all around to make it mean something else. They've twisted it so that it means, God knows in advance what people are going to do. So God just knows who's going to become a Christian, and God knows who's not going to become a Christian. Not that he has any control over it, not that there is any decree involved with that, just that he has advanced knowledge. But as we've said, that is not what it means.
And the confession restates it clearly here. It is not that
God knows what's going to take place in the future.
It is rather that he has decreed what is going to take place. He knows it because he's decreed it.
Now let's look at Romans 9, because this is the passage, isn't it, that unfolds this. Romans 9. And we pick it up in verse 9. Romans 9, verse 11. Paul is talking about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac. And he says, verse 11, "For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her," that's Rebekah, "the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" Paul is perfectly aware in this passage of the problem, as we call it. Paul is perfectly aware that by declaring God's complete and total sovereignty over the lives of men and women, that we are saying that God has chosen some, and they will be loved of God, they will be known of God in advance, and God has not chosen others. Therefore he has rejected others, and they will be lost, and they will be condemned. And Paul faces that squarely, and he says, we must never, ever diminish God's sovereignty. We might want to argue with God, we might want to shake our fists against God, verse 19, but we need to be careful, verse 20, because who are we to argue with God? Yes, fine, you might have that desire within you, but never, ever, ever diminish the fact of God's total sovereignty. It stands. It must stand. When we speak of God's foreknowledge, we are not just speaking of him knowing in advance what people will do. We are speaking of him having decreed all that will come to pass. The same thing is brought out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the second verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Peter is writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge. God chose in advance those that he was going to know, those that would be sanctified by the Spirit, those that would be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ and would go on to be obedient to him. God's decree then is unconditional. When he decrees because he chooses it, and he will bring it to pass, and it's not conditional on anything you or I do. Second thing, paragraph 3. God's decree is personal. And there's a lot of overlap between each of these, but we'll just pick out the particular thing in each paragraph. God's decree is personal, paragraph 3. By his decree, and for the manifestation of his glory, God has predestinated, or foreordained, certain men and angels to eternal life through Jesus Christ, thus revealing his grace. Others, whom he has left to perish in their sins, show the terrors of his justice. God's decree
comes down, in the final analysis, to individual men and women. It's personal to us. There are certain individuals, says the confession, that God has personally predestinated to eternal life. And there are certain individuals whom God has chosen to leave in their sins. Now notice, predestination to life is different to predestination to death. Predestination to life is God's sovereign choice of men and women, whereby he will regenerate their hearts and give to them eternal life through Jesus Christ, thus revealing his grace. It's all the activity of God. But predestination to judgment is God leaving men and women to their own unrighteous choices. You see, there is no forcing of anybody here. We discussed that last time, didn't we? God doesn't force anybody. His decree doesn't force anybody to be or do anything that they don't choose and desire. Every person who goes through life rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and in the end dies in their sins does so because they've chosen to. God hasn't forced them, and that's why this word, he has left them to perish, is the right word. And through leaving them to perish, he manifests his justice. So the glory of God's justice is revealed in the judgment of the lost. Let's look at some scriptures that show this. Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those who are going to attain heaven will attain it because God has prepared it for them from the foundation of the world. Very clear, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 1, the passage that we read. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God predestined us to adoption. God did this according to the good pleasure of his will for his own glory. Those who are saved because God predestined them. He destined them in advance. He chose them ahead of time according to the good pleasure of his will. 1 Timothy 5:21 reminds us that this applies to the angels as well. 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. The elect angels. Certain angels are elect. Other angels have been left to their own choices and their own desires. Those who are elect will be saved. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 8. Oh, we'll read from verse 7. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So here the contrast is made. Christ is the stone, but he's been rejected by many. He's become to them, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. But does this catch God by surprise? Is this because God's purposes are being undermined? No. They were disobedient. That's their own choice. But they were disobedient under the appointment of God. However, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood chosen to declare the praises of God. And finally, Jude, verse 4. I've selected five passages here because this is particularly important. Jude, coming just before Revelation, and verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what about these people creeping into the church unnoticed? Now, they're unnoticed by us, aren't they? But are they unnoticed by God? No. They long ago were marked out for this condemnation. God is not taken by surprise by the activity and behavior of wicked men. We know that from the fact that those who chose to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ did so under God's sovereign decree. They made their own choice. God didn't force them. But that choice was made under God's full knowledge, on God's advanced knowledge, because God was in control of all that was happening to bring to pass his purposes. So, coming back to paragraph 3 of the confession, God's decree is personal. It affects individual people. Some will be saved and some will not be saved. They will be left to perish in their sins. Paragraph 4 is our third point. God's decree is irreversible. Paragraph 4. The angels and men who are the subjects of God's predestination are clearly and irreversibly designated, and their number is unalterably fixed. Their number is unalterably fixed. God has chosen his people. God knows the names of his people. And the number of those people is therefore known to God. It cannot be increased by one, and it cannot be diminished by one. All those whom God has chosen will be saved. In John chapter 10, a passage very precious to many of us, but remember now, all that we're going to say from now on, which is all the precious things, all the lovely things, all the things we rejoice in, can only be true because of what we've already said, things we find hard to take on board. But the positive things can only be true if everything we've already said so far is true. But because it is, therefore, John 10 verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knows his sheep. There are a particular number of those sheep, and he lays down his life for those sheep. And so he says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus knows his people.
Jesus has his people in his hand. Those who are in his hand are also within the Father's hand. We are double-handed in the hands of God the Son, in the hand of God the Father. And that specific number can never, ever fail.
John 13 and verse 18, over a couple of pages. John 13 verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. So Jesus is clearly saying, I know who the reprobate one is. I know who Judas is. I know about the one who's going to forsake me and deny me and betray me. I haven't chosen him. You see, he's saying to the other 11 apostles, this isn't a mistake. This wasn't an error of judgment. When I appointed you 12 as my apostles, I didn't make a terrible misjudgment in choosing Judas. It was all in hand. I knew all about it. I knew what was going to happen. I know whom I have chosen. There is a specific number known to Christ. None of them can be lost. And 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows. And remember the meaning of the word know. Doesn't just mean that he has intellectual comprehension of those who are his. He knows them. He's chosen them. He loves them. He will not let them go. God's decree then is irreversible when it comes to electing, the electing of his people. Number 4, God's decree is gracious. Paragraph 5. Before the world was made, God's eternal, immutable purpose, which originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, moved him to choose or to elect in Christ certain of mankind to everlasting glory. Out of his mere free grace and love, he predestined those chosen ones to life, although there was nothing in them to cause him to choose them. Now we are getting to the precious heart of the doctrine of election. God's decree is grace. Why does God choose me? He chooses me out of full, free, unsolicited, and unmerited grace. In other words, he chooses me for reasons that lie within himself, and not for reasons that lie within me. God's choice of me has nothing to do with the differences between me and my neighbour who is not saved. I can never say of my unsaved neighbour, I am better than you. All I can say is, God has chosen me. And when you look at your unsaved neighbour, and we'll come back to this not today but in future, when you look at your unsaved neighbour, you say, and there's no reason why God can't have chosen you too. For we're just the same in every way. Election is by grace. And our dear Arminian friends, they don't understand what grace is. Because of twisting round the meaning of foreknowledge, they say God will be gracious to those who choose him. But that is a grace based on the choice of the individual. Now, what is it that makes individual A choose God and individual B not choose God? There must be something better within A than in B. Two people sitting in a meeting, two people hear the gospel. Why does one believe and one not believe? Ultimately, the Arminian says, because this one is better than the other. It has to be, doesn't it? It has to be. But the truth is, it's not that way. We are all the same. But God's free electing grace comes to the one, not to the other. Now, we could look at many scriptures. Our time is short, but we're just going to look at a string of verses then from Ephesians, which drive this point home. God's grace in election. Free, full, unsolicited, unmerited. It's all of grace. Let's look at it. Ephesians 1 verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, not on the basis of anything good in me, but before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. God chooses one and not another, according to his good pleasure. Not according to the good pleasure of men, nor according to the choices of men, nor according to anything good in me, but just according to his good pleasure. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. Same thing. We move ahead to chapter 2, verse 5 of Ephesians. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And verse 10, we are his workmanship. Do you see God's decree is gracious? You could look again at Romans 9, the passage we read. God's choice of Jacob had nothing to do with Jacob being a better man than Esau. Just go back and read those chapters of Genesis and see what a nasty piece of work Jacob was. No, it wasn't because Jacob was a better man than Esau. It's interesting, isn't it? That Esau was Isaac's favorite and Isaac was a man of God. Isaac preferred Esau because Esau was probably the better person. But God chose Jacob. By grace. By grace. God's decree is gracious. And finally, God's decree uses means. We'll just read the first sentence of paragraph 6. Not only has God appointed the elect to glory in accordance with the eternal and free purpose of his will, but he has also foreordained the means by which his purpose will be effected. Now, if the confession ended with paragraph 5, we'd all become hyper-Calvinists. Now, a hyper-Calvinist is a person who says God is going to save whom he will save, so there's no point in evangelizing, there's no point in preaching the gospel. In fact, we shouldn't offer the gospel to men and women, because God's elected some and he's reprobated others, and God will do what God will do. But we're not hyper-Calvinists, praise God. We're biblical Christians. And when we read our Bibles, we understand the truth of this statement at the beginning of paragraph 6. That although it is true that God chose before the foundation of the world, and although it is true that God's choice is free and gracious and irreversible and personal and unconditional, all of that is true, it is also true that God uses means to save his people in time. And therefore, the command comes to men and women to act. We must preach the gospel to men and women and call upon them to act, because it is as men and women hear the gospel and respond to the gospel that they prove themselves to be elect. God has ordained not only the fact of the conversion of his children, but also the means whereby they will be converted, and so we must proclaim those means as well as availing ourselves of them. Now, we're going to look at those means next time, but it's just the statement that I want us to finish with today. And so we'll look at a couple of texts. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is speaking of the conversion of the Thessalonians here. And he says in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord,
because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now this text ties these two together perfectly. Yes, God chose you for salvation from the beginning. That's what we've already looked at. But how does it happen in time? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It's because when I came to Thessalonica, I preached to you and you responded and you believed and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. That is how it all happened in time. And if that had not happened, then we would know that you were not elect. God ordains the means. Look again at 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2, and we'll close with this text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Correction, 1 Peter. Knew that was wrong. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, elect, yes, but how do we see it in time? Well, through sanctification and through obedience. These are the means God has appointed. So, how should we conclude? Well, if God's decree is unconditional and personal, then should we not fear and worship God? If God's decree is unconditional and personal, should we not fear this God? Should we not fall down before this God in fear and trembling? Such an awesome God, such a mighty God, such a powerful God, such a holy God, and a God who is going to have dealings with me. Should I not fear this God? And should that not drive me to worship this God in fear and trembling? Yes, it is all very well for us puny human beings to want to shake our fists at God and say, why have you chosen some and not others? But perhaps the fist shaking should transmute into fearful and awful worship of so mighty a God. It is not for us to argue with God. It is for us to humble ourselves under God. And if God's decree is irreversible and gracious, if God has chosen me, and God's choice of me is purely out of his sovereign good purpose and will, if it is all of grace, then should I not rejoice? Should I not give thanks? Should I not every time I enter into the church and meet with God's people say to myself afresh, why am I here? Where has this desire come from? Why should God love me? Why should he know me? Why should he have chosen me? Why should my name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Why should I be in the hand of Jesus? Why should I know that I'm eternally safe? Why should I have that assurance that when I die, I will go to be with him, and I will have a renewed body, and I will have a renewed soul, and I will have a renewed heart, and I will spend eternity in his presence? Why me? Why me? Should not that be pressed on our hearts? And therefore, with that fearful and trembling worship of so awesome a God, there is a joy and a thanksgiving that he has loved me. And if God has decreed the use of means, if this sovereign almighty God has decreed the use of means, and if he's told me what those means are, we're going to look at them next time, the word of God being first and primary amongst them. If God has given me means whereby I can know I am elect, should I not use those means? Well, we're going to look at that more next time.
But that's enough for today, I think.